All right, Hebrews chapter 11 is where we want to mosey on along here this morning. Our author, whoever he be, has sort of completed his arguments, his words of encouragement for this group of people, and has sort of transitioned into sort of a closing phase of his letter here. Remember, the first seven chapters or so, he was arguing for the superiority of all of the different aspects of the new covenant that these people were living under here, about right here, as compared to the same particulars under the old covenant that they seemed to be wanting to go back under. His arguments here was, hey guys, you've got much better stuff, better opportunities under the new covenant than you had under the old, so why do you want to go back under the old? And he presented a variety of arguments in that area. Then when we got to about chapter 8 or so, he sort of transitioned into a discussion of how these particulars back here that they seemed to be so enamored with were just prototypes or foreshadowings of the real thing that was going to be fulfilled under this new covenant. They were just types. And the Lord fulfilled those in his various works and the various things that he did here. So both in terms of the superiority of the new covenant and the fulfillment of just these Old Testament types are arguments or reasons why they should then press on with their sanctification that they were sort of at risk of letting slide, so to speak. And he majored on the point that under the new covenant, the operating principle there of their life was to be faith, not ritual like under the old covenant. And so he's been appealing to them to press on with this new life of faith, based new relationship with God based upon faith in Christ. And his appeal then now has transitioned to some examples that he's going to give them that we'll look at here this morning. In chapter 11, the author cites a whole bunch of examples of their ancestors, actually, whose lives were characterized by faith. And so he lists a bunch of these, and then he's going to basically say, now, kind of emulate these guys. And so let's look at this list of people whose lives were characterized by faith in Hebrews chapter 11, kind of a famous chapter, sometimes referred to as sort of the Hall of Faith instead of the Hall of Fame. But it's one that is instructive for both them and us today. So let's take a look at these guys. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 11 to define faith for them, first of all. He says, now faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The exercising of faith gives a reality to things that you can't wrap your arms around. You don't see these things necessarily, but it makes them just as real in your thinking as if you could. Now, I usually use a definition that faith is simply taking God at his word, and which is simpler than this one, but this one is a little more complex and a little more inclusive than what I normally use. But this is what he wants them to understand. Faith is it gives assurance to things you're hoping for, and it gives a conviction, an assurance, a certainty in your mind of things that you cannot see. God's word at times says things that you can't see or touch or sense in your physical being, but exercising faith to what he says makes those things just as real to you. And by it, verse 2, that is by faith, the men of old gained approval. That's how their ancestors gained approval before God, was living by faith, taking him at his word. Remember that first generation that came out of Egypt? We talked about them before. They didn't do that, did they? They didn't take him at his word. They didn't trust him. They didn't please him either, and they were judged because of it. And he goes on and says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now on Thursday we're teaching a class on Genesis, and this verse right here is the guiding principle of how we're interpreting that book. We're interpreting it by faith. Not by scientific analysis, not by laboratory tests that are either verifiable or not, but we're interpreting it by faith. If God says it, that's what happened. If the Bible says God said, let there be light, and there was light, that's where light came from. God spoke it into existence. So by faith, we understand the things that you cannot prove in a lab or someplace like that. God said it, and that's the way it is. And that's the guiding principle for not only interpreting the book of Genesis, but every other book of the Bible. If God said it, that's the way it is. We accept what He says because He said it. We know His character to be righteous and holy, and He cannot lie. So if He says something, we can accept that, whether we can go prove it or not. So faith is the guiding principle to understand all of God's Word, not just the book of Genesis, which teaches us about the creation. And then he starts listing some particular individuals, beginning with some antediluvians. Now, you know what an antediluvian is? I've used that word before and people thought I said antediluvian. Antediluvian. Ante, before. Diluvian, the deluge. Before the deluge. Not anti the deluge, and not against the flood. These are the guys that lived before the flood, okay? Antediluvians are the guys that lived before the flood. Okay, you got that word down okay now? I've seen people react to it before that they thought I was saying they were antediluvians and somehow or another they were against the flood. No, these are guys that lived back before the flood. And he starts all the way back kind of almost at the beginning with Abel. And he says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Remember those two guys? A couple of bros. The first two bros, as a matter of fact. And they both brought sacrifices to God. But Abel's was better. Abel's was an animal sacrifice. Cain was a grain sacrifice. Why was Abel's better than Cain's? Read your verse right there. Abel brought his by faith. Now, I've had people get real indignant with me when I suggest to them that the differentiator between these two sacrifices is not that one was an animal sacrifice and the other one was a grain sacrifice. They think that's the differentiator. But remember, if your Bible has a Leviticus chapter 2 in it, there's a grain sacrifice that's perfectly acceptable to God. And then later on, there are drink sacrifices. They call them libations. Various drink sacrifices that are adjuncts to the big five. And they're perfectly acceptable to God as well. So not all sacrifices that are acceptable to God have to involve the slaying of animals and the shedding of blood. Some of them are grains only, and they're perfectly satisfactory to God as well. Leviticus chapter 2, the grain offering, one of the big five in the book of Leviticus, isn't even an animal sacrifice. So the differentiator between these two, I think, and it is stated here in verse 4, is faith. Abel brought his sacrifice to God by faith. He lived his life before God by faith. Cain, on the other hand, he brought his out, apparently out of obligation, out of ritual. He just had to drag something up there every now and then because God told him to do it, and he wasn't a happy camper when he did it. But Abel had faith in what God had told him and instructed him and so on, and he brought his by faith, it appears. So I'm of the opinion that the differentiator between those two sacrifices is faith, not blood. There's other significance to the blood of animals and the blood of Christ, certainly, and it's a foreshadowing of that. But in this particular case, the context is about men whose lives were lived by faith, not the efficacy of a blood sacrifice versus a non-blood sacrifice. Okay? So I think the example he cites here, going all the way back to Abel, is again one that emphasizes faith that Abel exhibited as compared to Cain, who did not. And he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Again, his faith has left a lasting legacy in the scriptures for his behavior, and he's still giving us a message today about the value of faith. Okay, next guy he mentions, again, one of their ancestors is Enoch. Enoch was taken up so they should not see death. He's one of two guys in Scripture that never died a natural death. Who's the other one?
Elijah.
Yeah, Elijah. the old chariot rider. But Enoch never experienced physical death either. God took Enoch via translation, like he took Elijah via translation. And these two guys are sort of unique in Scripture because of that. Unfortunately, some people jump all over that and say, well, they've got to be the two guys in Revelation chapter 11 that come back, the two witnesses, because since they've never died, they've got to die. That seems to ignore the other few billion of us that are going to be alive at the rapture and aren't going to die. But nevertheless, they're oftentimes taken as having to fulfill some sort of physical death and come back. But Enoch was taken so they should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. What pleased God about Enoch? His faith, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up. That was the basis for God's taking him. His faithful life was pleasing to God, and so God just simply translated him into his presence without him having to go through physical death, which is the norm for most of us. And that brings the author to a principle in verse 6, one that we should all know and be aware of now. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You cannot please God apart from faith. I don't care how good you are in math or science or lab work that you think you can prove something. Without faith, you cannot please God. That is an ingredient that you have to have. For he that comes to God must believe. That is, he that cometh to God must take God at his word. And that understand that God is both there, he is the object of our faith, and he is rewarder of those who seek him. And that he is rewarder of those who seek him, verse 6. So God is both the object of man's faith, and God is the rewarder of man's faith. In Enoch's case, the reward was translation. Never experienced physical death. So Enoch is another example of a faithful individual who was rewarded by God because of his faithfulness.
Don, how many times is faith actually mentioned through the verse to emphasize the importance of it, but how many times is it?
In this chapter?
Well, just, yeah.
I didn't count them. That's a good question. I should have counted those. Every individual that he mentions, you know, plus maybe another time or two. So a whole bunch of times. And that's his whole point in bringing these people up. Okay, the third one he brings up is Noah. Anybody been up to Kentucky to see that ark that's rebuilt up there? Anybody been there?
Noah had never even seen a boat.
Yeah.
Or rain.
Yeah, yeah. I wish I could see that sucker. There's a model up there. I think it's near Frankfurt, if I remember. Some smaller town, but I think it's not too far from Frankfurt.
Florence,
beg your pardon?
I think it's Florence, Kentucky.
Florence, Kentucky's actual place where it is? I've seen some pictures of it and everything, and man, it is a massive, massive look. Well, it's built to scale. It's the same size it's supposed to be. But here's this guy, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. As Al said, Noah didn't know anything about rain. Remember, the hydrological cycle, the system in place before the flood, did not involve what we know now, evaporations from the ocean and water cooling into clouds and falling back down on earth in the form of rain. That wasn't the hydrology of the day. Things were just watered with a mist that rose up from the ground and then settled back down on it. So when God tells Noah that a big bad rain is going to come, Noah didn't know what he's talking about, by experience at least, but accepted, he took God at his word. And in reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. 450 feet long, 75 feet. Well, wide, about 45 feet tall. I mean, three stories, about the height of a three-story building. Football field and a half long, football field and a half wide. Not quite, but about that. Big, massive thing that took them about 120 years to build. And can you imagine going to work every morning, felling some more trees, splitting those suckers up and all that stuff to protect you from something that you had never even seen in your life before, a rain. Now, it wasn't just a gentle rain that's going to fall for a long time. It was a massive collapsing of the canopy above the earth, rupturing of the stuff from below the earth, and it just flooded the whole place in a rapid, rapid manner. Kind of the best way to kind of see what was going on, if you had a flower pot and you take your little watering can out there and pour water in it gently from the top, it absorbs it and it takes it okay. But if you take the top off that watering pot and just dump it all in there at one time, it'll just blow that water, the dirt clear out of the flower pot. The erosive power of water is huge. It's great. And the Grand Canyon was probably cut in a matter of days or weeks at most when that rain was collapsing or that canopy was collapsing and all that sort of stuff. Nobody didn't know anything about that. But he goes to work every day for 120 years, faithfully doing what God told him to do. He never saw rain before to know what he was actually fearing. But he took God at his word and did what God told him to do. And as a result, he protected his whole household. He condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That is some demonstration of faith in 120 years of probably being ridiculed every day by the other people around there. Look at that idiot Noah and his sons up there. What in the world are they building that monster for? So the mist doesn't get the bottoms of their sandals wet? Hardly. So Noah's another instance, a very, very vivid picture of persistent faith. Noah. Then he gets into the realm of the patriarchs, starting with Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Where was he when God called him?
In Ur.
Kind of in the, what would today be, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley in Iraq. Abraham was an Iraqi back then. He didn't know for sure where God wanted him to go. He knew he was going someplace. God promised him a possession, a land of his own, and some other things in the Abrahamic covenant, but he had to first get up going, and he did, and he went from Ur of the Chaldees up around into Haran up north, and then down into Jerusalem. So he went out not knowing for sure where he was going. His faith moved him to action too, didn't it? Just like Noah's did. Faith not only moves us to decide certain things, it moves us to action in a certain way as well. And Abraham got up and left, and he lived as an alien in the land of promise. The very land that was going to be his, he lived like he didn't even belong there. He lived in tents. The people around him lived in cities. They built cities because that was their permanent home. The Jebusites were in Jerusalem, and the other people around there are the Canaanites who are in all these other cities, and he's living in a tent. And like it was a foreign land, dwelling in tents with, and then later on his subsequent generation, Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What city is that? That's a new Jerusalem, isn't it? I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come and get you again so that where I am, there you may live also. And the Lord is preparing that city. It wasn't made by men. Remember how big it is? 1,500 miles on a side at the base, and then 1,500 miles tall. Could be a cube, or it could be a pyramid. Either one would fit that description. I always think of it as a pyramid, but it could be a cube. And if you calculate the volume in that, in a pyramid, it comes out so huge and humongous. I think I've used assumptions like half of the space being used for commons and half for the dwellings that the Lord is going to prepare for us and so on. When you do that, the volume, each individual, I assume 10 billion people would be there. The amount of volume that each person would get is humongous. It's huge, way more than anybody needs for a dwelling place. And so the physical dimensions of that city are certainly such to accommodate each and every believer that will live there forever. And so they were looking for that final dwelling place, knowing that where they're living there now, just in that land, was just a temporary pass-through. And so their faith prompted them to live in light of that faith, which was intense, looking for a different kind of fulfillment than the people around them. And even Sarah herself, Abraham's wife, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. Well, big deal, right? So she received the ability to conceive. Can't all women do that? Or most of them anyway? What big deal is that?
Age.
Well, her age was the big deal there, wasn't it? She was way beyond childbearing age. She was like 90 before all this happened. And the author here says it was by faith that she received that ability. Somehow or another, her faith is related to kind of the jump starting of her reproductive system. Put it back in operation when it had been out of operation for years and years and years. And she received that ability even beyond the proper time of life, that is, beyond childbearing age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Remember, when God came through there to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, she was kind of standing behind them and sort of in the kitchen, so to speak, and they were out in the den eating or whatnot. And God said to, well, I'll come back through here about this time next year. You're gonna have a son. And Sarah heard that. Now, she had previously not understood what was going on because she'd offered up her handmaid to Abraham to try to achieve a child for him that would fulfill the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. God had to tell him, no. You are going to be the birth mother of this child, not your handmaid or somebody else. And when he came through there on his way down to Sodom and Gomorrah, she heard him say that. And a year later, guess what? Here comes Isaac. It happened just like she was told, and she believed that. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead. Abraham had one foot in the grave, since he was pushing 100. And that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. He was told he would have an innumerable line of descent, and indeed that happened. So Abraham was a very good example of a life of faith. So was his wife Sarah. All these died in faith, verse 13, without receiving the promises. They never saw the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. They never saw the land, the seed, or the blessing in their lives, and yet they lived in light of that and did things, took actions and beliefs in light of those promises, exhibiting the faith that the author is encouraging these people to do. But they saw them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they understood that somebody somewhere down the line was going to experience these things, even though they might, and they lived in light of that. And for those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking about that country from which they went out, that is Ur, if they were thinking about Ur, they would have had an opportunity to return. They could have gone back there anytime they wanted to. That wasn't what they were looking forward to. They were looking for the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and they lived in light of those promises. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. And we'll all be in that later on, at some point in time. So these people to whom the original Abrahamic covenant was given lived in light of those promises, even though they didn't actually realize them themselves. They had to look down the timeline and see there would be a time when somebody would, but not them. By faith, another act of faith, Abraham, when he tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Well, how is that an act of faith? How is offering up Isaac, being prepared, willing, and able to sacrifice Isaac, how's that an act of faith? What does that demonstrate belief in? The resurrection, right? If Abraham was told that he was going to have a line of descent, and he's only got one son, and he was willing to offer that one son up in sacrifice, what does that tell you about his understanding of what God would do with that one son? He had to raise him up again, didn't he? Because he has to have a line of descent. So Abraham believed God's promises that he would give him a line of descent. And so he could then, therefore, actually go through with this offering of Isaac. You remember what happened? He didn't quite get that far. Found a goat entangled in the ram, entangled in the bushes thereby as a substitute. But he was willing and prepared to do so because he believed the promise of God that he would, Abraham, would have a line of descent. So his son would have to have been resurrected, and he knew that. And it was he to whom it was said, Isaac, in Isaac your descendants shall be called, as back in Genesis chapter 21, where that promise was transferred on down the line to Abraham. And he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So that was the belief, the point of belief in Abraham's offering Isaac, is that he knew he would resurrect him if need be. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Isaac, also believing in the promises of a descendancy in the Abrahamic covenant, blessed and passed that along to his sons, Jacob and Esau, Jacob being the one in whom it was fulfilled, of course. And by faith, Jacob, even as he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. So Abraham was a man of faith. Isaac was a man of faith. Jacob was a man of faith. And by faith, Joseph, verse 22, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons and gave orders concerning his bones. He also believed in the promises given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant that they would occupy that land one day. And so he said, look, when we go out of here, take my bones with you. He made his family or friends, whoever there, promised to do just that, because he too, Joseph, believed those promises even though he never saw them either. He was dead and gone before they ever came out of Egypt, wasn't he? Let alone get to the promised land. Then moving on down the timeline, he picks up Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Moses' parents apparently also believed that the promises made by God to Abraham would be fulfilled. There would be a line of descent. And when the Pharaoh said, kill off all the male children, the male Hebrew children, they said, no, wait a minute. God is going to preserve him somehow because there's going to be this line of descent. And so they exercised faith in trying to hide Moses and protect him from that edict of Pharaoh. They weren't afraid of the king's edict. The storyline supposedly is that Pharaoh's daughter, that Pharaoh had a son who was special needs. He was retarded. He was not capable to run the kingdom. And apparently his daughter, recognizing that, in capturing Moses from the waters there and so on, apparently thinks, well, she could kind of maybe fulfill that role for her father by raising up Moses as her own son. And that was kind of the plan, and that's how it came about, and that's how it went on along, apparently. So she was trying to help preserve Pharaoh's line of descent by a sort of adopting Moses, and did. And by faith, Moses, verse 24, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy passing pleasures of sin. And Moses, recognizing those same promises and wanting to be associated with God's promises and God's people, forsook the benefit to him there in Egypt. Now, can you imagine how much was involved in that decision? I mean, this guy was like he had a silver spoon and sticking out of both sides of his mouth. He had everything anybody could possibly ever want. The heir apparent to the greatest kingdom on the planet at that time. And Moses chose to blow that off, to reject that, to side with and to associate with his own people, and to be in a place of enjoying the promises of God rather than the promises of men. He considered the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, I doubt that he understood much about Christ like we do today. The reproach of Christ that he's referring to here is probably just in general an association of God's people with him that would be indeed reproached, because he wouldn't have known much of anything that we know today. But because he wanted to be associated with God's people and God's promises, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Knowing that Christ was going to one day come, the Messiah would one day come, not knowing much theology about him, but believing that he would one day come as God has promised, Moses chose to associate with that promise rather than with all of the benefits that were available to him there in Egypt. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. Remember what the Passover is all about? God said, I'm going to send a death angel through the camp there, and if you will put the blood of this lamb on your doorpost, I will pass over your household and not destroy your firstborn. And Moses believed that, so he did, and as did most of the others, the Jews who were there in Egypt, and then they escaped that judgment because of their faith, and that's called the Passover, and it's a memorial they keep every year from then on. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now, it would take some faith to walk through that walled up water, wouldn't it? You know, who knows how tall it was, maybe 34 to 50 feet of walled up water on each side. And you're going to walk right in between these two huge walls of water. And you're going to say, I hope they stay up there. I hope they don't come down while we're in the middle of this sucker. And they did that. They walked right through, and the ground was dry. It's interesting, isn't it? When God created the earth on day three, I think it was, he pulled up the dry ground out of the oceans, out of the watery blob that was the planet, and it was dry. Comes from under the water, but it comes up dry. Pretty cool trick, huh? Did the same thing here. Separated that water from off of that ocean floor or the sea floor, and it was dry. So they could walk right across that sucker with their carts and all the other stuff that they had and not bog down in it into some kind of a muddy quagmire. But when the Egyptian, yeah, Jane?
Well, I was just going to say, have you ever heard of liberal teachers or professors saying that, well, it was just a swamp land?
Yeah.
They could run across.
Yeah.
But then when you ask them how the chariots were all drowned and never to be seen again, they can't answer those questions.
Yeah. They look at the Red Sea today and see a different thing than what it was back here. Now, this description is clearly that of a mound of water on each side, something that is life-threatening, because when the Egyptians try to come in there after them, now this is an army, these are killing machines. They know how to get through places like this and how to drive horses and ride chariots and stuff like that, and they couldn't. It collapsed on them with such force that it drowned them, killed them off. So now, this was not some kind of a petty little ankle-deep swamp that they waded across. Dry ground in a large, walled-off sea at the time. It was by faith that Moses led the people through there, and it would take some of that, wouldn't it? So Moses demonstrated faith in a number of places in his life. His life was characterized by that. That was the principle of his life. That's what this author is appealing to these people for. That's why he's giving them this list. All of these guys lived by that principle, the principle of faith. They believed God. And that's why he's citing these guys. Another example of it was verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. Now, what do you think Joshua thought when God told him to walk around that city 7 times and blow that trumpet and do your little deal and go home, take the rest of the day off and come back next day and do it again and come back the next day and do it again? He had to believe God to do that. That's nonsense if it's just from man's perspective, isn't it? A city's going to fall down because you blow a horn? Who would believe something like that? Joshua would. That's what he did, and they did their thing like God told them to do. And on that seventh time, the walls came down. Those cities were very fortified back in those days. Oftentimes, the walls were big enough to drive chariots around. They might have been 10, 15, 20 feet wide. So it's a wall that's 20 feet thick. And so that's why they couldn't just get into places. That's why they built them that way. You'd have to siege them and batter them forever to get them knocked down at times. Well, of course, God calls these to just fall down, and that opened a way up for the Israelites to get in there. And so Joshua, he didn't mention him here, he is also a man of faith who demonstrated that with the Battle of Jericho. Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. All of this stuff just have to be for Jewish people? No, Rahab was living there as well. She was some kind of a Canaanite. Remember what happened there? She hid the spies when they went in to spy the place out because she had heard from somebody somewhere that God was going to destroy the place. She believed that. She knew that was going to take place. So she actually helped them. They in turn helped her, and she was spared because of her faith. A Gentile example of faith in the promises of God as well. And what more shall I say, he says in verse 32. I could go on forever citing these examples of people that live by faith, but time will fail me. If I tried to mention all these other guys, and he mentioned Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war, put armies, foreign armies to flight. Remember, Gideon had put together a big army, and God said, "Nah, if you go down there with that big army and you whip up on those other guys, you'll think you did it. So get rid of all these guys." He went in there with 300, left him with a whopping 300-man army to attack these other guys, and he won. He did what God said. A man that who did not live by faith would have said at that point in time, "Look, God, you took all my guys. I'm out of here. I'm going back home." But now he and the others all exhibited the same characteristic of faithfulness in serving God, and they were accomplished all sorts of things and endured great sufferings, and women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yet also chains and imprisonment. All those different forms of sufferings of different people, most are unnamed here, are examples of lives of faith. Taking God at His word. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That we think was how also John the Apostle might have died that way. I don't know, but a lot of these things about the martyrs is a little unverifiable, but this is the theory, at least, that's what happened to John. They stuffed him in a log and then sawed the log in two with him in it. So I don't know who he's referring to here, but apparently that happened to somebody else as well. Put to death with a sword, went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. The world is not worthy of men of faith. These guys toughed it out and obeyed God and believed God in regardless of what sufferings and ailments that resulted in, living in caves and holes in the ground. All these having gained approval through their faith. Remember what he said in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. By it men of old gained approval. These people pleased God by living a life of faith. because God has provided something better for us so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Yeah, the something better that God provided for us is what he's been talking about all along here. This new covenant, this new life, this new relationship to God based upon faith. Faith in his son and his completed work and his superiority to all the other stuff that they seem to want. So the promises that these people lived in light of and never saw realized, we have seen realized in the person and work of Christ. So his argument now through this chapter 11 is that, hey guys, what he's encouraging these people to go on and do here was exemplified for them in a plethora of examples that he cited from their own ancestry. So it can be done. It has been done before. It will be rewarded just like it was rewarded before. So that's his appeal. That's the basis of the purpose for this whole particular chapter. So he goes on using this series of illustrations in chapter 11 to basically do a lessons learned for these guys. He says, look, therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, hey guys, because we have all these other previous examples, let's follow their example. This great cloud of witnesses is that list there in chapter 11. And he could have gone on for ad infinitum, I suppose, citing examples. But he said, let's us do what they did. And he cites a kind of a three-step process here in verse 1 of chapter 12. First of all, he says, let us also, first of all, lay aside every encumbrance. There are lots of things in life that are encumbrances to a life of faith, aren't they? Not necessarily sins. He's going to talk about that there next point for just a tad. But these are just kind of things that get in the way. Obstacles that we stumble over, that we trust these things, we rely on these things, we try to do things on our own. Instead of living by faith and believing the promises of God, we rely on these various, he calls them encumbrances, different things that get in the way. Second thing is, put aside that sin which is so easily entangles us. Well, there's all kinds of sins, and they can all be entangling, that's for sure. He's been sort of emphasizing most recently in this book the sin of unbelief, and that may be what he's talking about here, is putting that aside, the sin of unbelief, not accepting what God has said here. And the third thing is to recognize that the life of faith is more like a marathon than it is a 100-yard dash. You don't just bust down there real quick like for a short period of time and it's over. It's a trog. It's day in and day out, day in and day out for however many years you get. If you get a lot of years, it's a long day in and day out, hand-in-hand relationship with God, believing and applying his promises for all of that long time. It's not a quickie and easily fulfilled type of life. It takes time and endurance, and they needed that for sure. And then he reminds him of the best example that you're going to get anywhere of that. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is both the author and the perfecter of faith. He is the one who initializes it in our lives, enables us to believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please. Well, no, it's not the verse I'm trying to cite. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. He is both the author and the perfecter of it. And his motivation was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord knew what awaited him. Remember what he prayed in the garden there in John chapter 17, that the Lord, that God would restore him to the glory that he had enjoyed before his incarnation? That he would be seated at his Father's right hand. And that joy was a motivator to him to be obedient to death, and what he suffered and went through related to his crucifixion was at all times in the best of examples that we can cite for what we should do as well. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. He's always the best example of unjust suffering that we're ever going to find anywhere. Isaiah 53 is a good summary of that. 1 Peter chapter 2, we get a similar description. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor has any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So at all times, our Lord is a perfect example of living by faith, of suffering and enduring things unjustly, if necessary, as part of that, and it will be for us. And these guys have not been martyrs for that yet. He says, "You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." So no matter what they've been through, it hasn't been to the point of losing their life over it. They haven't lived by faith in such a way that it's cost them their life yet. Probably wouldn't, but could possibly in a certain circumstances. But it cost the Lord his. His faithfulness cost him his life. His obedience brought him to the point of death, of course. But he is the example for them to follow and for all of us to follow at any time. If that thing starts swimming, I'm not going to drink that. I can't tell if it's moving or not. I think I'll just leave that there. We'll get by without that. No, don't worry about Pam, thanks. This is probably a good place to break off this morning. You following his argument? Okay, here now. He's trying to get these guys now to live by faith. And he cites a whole long list of folks who did just that from their ancestry. And he's appealing to them to emulate them, to likewise do what they have done, to live by faith. And the best example we will ever have of that, of course, is our Savior. And he's focused their attention on him as kind of a primary or main motivator to do just what he's asked there. So kind of see how he's flowing on along now down toward the end of his letter here. He's encouraging them now to apply what he argued in the first 10 or so chapters. He's encouraging them to apply that now in the last few chapters here and to live this life of faith, not one of ritual, but of faith. And this will be kind of his closing arguments as he finishes up this book. Any questions about anything we've seen here this morning? Chapter 11, that long list of examples of living by faith, concluding with or culminating with the Lord's example, which is always the best one we'll ever have. Any questions about any of this? All righty. You guys absorbed it all. Okay, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.